happen was kind of the same trial I felt in writing the sermon, but it was the idea that that we can have joy in all of our trials. And the reason why we can have joy is because we believe that there is a spiritual war going on. And when we're getting pushback in that war, it's because we're following Jesus and shining some light into some dark places that the devil does not want us to do. And I believe that that's what he's doing in our midst and through our church. And so I want to invite you to look up at the screens with me. We are going to walk through the passage today in Ephesians that we have been reading together every single week since we started Ephesians. I kind of chose this as the theme passage for our time in Ephesians. And so we'll continue to read it every week. I love to do it as a congregational reading to, one, just have you involved, that we did not just come here to listen to me, but we came to all worship God together. This is also a great way to memorize scripture, is to go through those same passages over and over again. And this is kind of the bridge passage that takes everything we've learned in Ephesians so far and plugs it into everything we're going to see from here on out. We'll see that more as we get in today. But would you read this aloud with me? "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Amen. Well, thank you so much for your prayers for Robin and I as we went to the Louisiana Baptist Convention this week. We were extremely encouraged by that time. It's just any time that a preacher can go sit under good preaching, that's just a huge blessing and a huge encouragement. So I'm pretty fired up after that time this week and excited about it. So if you don't know, Robin and I, my wife and I, we have four children. And right now, the three oldest are 8, 7, and 4, and all of them sleep in the same room by their choice. They just love that security of having all three of them together. And every night at bedtime, we go through the same routine of trying to get their PJs on and get their teeth brushed and get them to get in bed and stay in bed, right? And so we pray with them, and then we give them instructions about what time they're allowed to get up in the morning. We have one of these clocks that changes colors, and so we tell them, you can't come out of the room until the clock turns green, okay? And so, well, we got to bedtime not long ago, and Robin and I were getting ready to remind them about the clock, and we look over, and the clock's dead. There's no light, no nothing on it, and so we assume right off that some kid has done something unwise with the clock to break the clock, right? And so Robin goes over there and starts hitting buttons, and I start leaning into the kids about being good stewards and taking care of our stuff and all that, and who broke the clock and all that sort of thing. Well, while I was giving them the fifth degree, my four-year-old has slipped under the desk, and I am about to get on her for being so disrespectful while I'm giving them this helpful lecture, when she comes back out from under the desk with the power, with the plug in her hand. And she announces to all of us, "It's not plugged in." Thank you, Addie. Addie was able to go and check the power right at its source, where we didn't think to do so. And you might think, if you don't have kids, how could you ever make a mistake like that? But listen, having little kids makes your brain do really weird things, crazy things, okay? And it's very easy to just figure it's the little kid's fault, right? And so that's where we were at. And I tell you that story because in the same way that we were trying to figure out what was wrong with that clock without going to the actual power source, I believe I've tried to live most of my Christian life confused by why I lack spiritual power while all the time not finding it in the right source. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, I'm a follower of Jesus, but there's just this area of temptation in my life that I give into every time. I just don't feel like there's any power to get over it. Or I can never build up the courage to tell my neighbors and coworkers about Jesus, even though I'd love to. Or maybe you can never find the discipline to spend personal time with God daily. This certain person in my life seems to just have all this power and control over me. And I just can't shake it. Have you ever felt like that? Or maybe you know you need to forgive, but you just don't feel like you have the power to do it. Or you can never find the power to break free from mistakes in the past that either you made or mistakes that people made or did to you that has hurt you. And it just seems to define your life, and you just can't find the power to get through it. And it's like you come to church and the church is telling you you have the same power in your spirit as the power that rose Jesus from the dead. And you hear that, but that's much different than your experience. You're not experiencing that. Listen, that's been most of my Christian life. It's like there's all struggle and no victory. Have you ever felt like that? Or maybe it's just me. It's like I forget sometimes that I have to go right to the source of spiritual power. And the source of spiritual power is God Himself, but we access that power through prayer. We access that power through faith-filled, God-focused prayer. And you may say, man, I have prayed and prayed, but God has just not shown up. If I'm being honest with you, He's just not shown up, and I don't know why. And that's why those adjectives that I put in front of the word prayer mean so much today. Faith-filled, God-focused, God-centered prayer. Do you realize that how we pray and what we pray is just as important that we pray at all? Many times we've simplified the definition of prayer down to simply talking with God. And that's good in the sense that absolutely, God is always there. You can talk with Him all the time, anytime, about anything you're thinking about. He wants you to be there. He wants to commune with you so you can talk to Him anytime. But you know, it's interesting to me, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked them, teach us how to pray, Jesus did not say, well, just talk to God about whatever's on your mind. What He said was, pray like this. So that tells me that sometimes I'm having a good conversation with God that's good and healthy for my soul, but I'm not praying. There's something different about praying. Jesus said, pray like this. And I've just kind of realized this, and it's just been kind of blowing my mind just the past few weeks, that a lot of times I've talked to God without really praying, because Jesus teaches us that true prayer is faith-filled and it's God-focused. So in our text today, we're going to see the second prayer that Paul prays and that he shares with us in the book of Ephesians. And his prayer really aligns with the heart and the purposes of how Jesus taught us to pray. And we're going to explore in these verses what faith-filled, God-focused prayer is and how it plugs us in to the power source of God Himself. So you ready? All right, here we go. Here we go. Verse 14, Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, Paul says this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Number one, true prayer is one that we pray with a posture of awe and humility. True prayer is when we pray with a posture of awe and humility. Paul first tells us that when he prays, he bows his knees before the Father, which is really interesting, because that is not the way that Jews typically prayed. If you go to the Wailing Wall, even to this day, you will see Jews standing in prayer. That was the typical way that they prayed, was standing. And I'm not saying that you must physically bow or kneel in order to pray to God. Don't hear me say that. No, you can pray standing or walking or sitting or kneeling or laying down. But I am saying that true prayer comes from a heart posture of kneeling and bowing down. It comes from a heart posture of kneeling and bowing down. Paul's prayer here is just like Jesus' prayer that he taught, because it begins with God as Father of all, who reigns and rules from heaven over all creation. Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven," putting God the Father in his rightful place in our minds and hearts. Paul said, "I bow my knees before the Father in whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Remember, I told you last week, it's not just us here on earth, but it's even the angelic beings in heaven and those demons in hell who know who Jesus is and know that they will bow before him. It's the immense sovereign reign of our Father God that should leave us in a heart posture of awe and humility. And Paul says that there's a good reason that he approaches God with this kind of heart posture of awe and humility. He says it in the first three words of the first verse there, verse 14, "for this reason." Well, anytime you see something like "for this reason," you should ask yourself, for what reason? Well, it's for the reason that Paul has been explaining to us since chapter 1 and verse 1. The reason is, this, you see, the passage we're exploring today is really the bridge passage between everything God has told us so far in Ephesians and everything he wants to tell us. What he's told us so far is who God has made us in Christ, what our identity is, what our purpose is, who we are in Christ. And now he's praying for the power for us to actually live it out. And we're going to see in the last half of Ephesians, it gets a lot more practical. Now that we know who we are in Christ, the question is, how do we flesh it out in our day-to-day lives? And he's going to talk about how we flesh it out in our marriages and in our singleness, and how we flesh it out with our kids, and how we flesh it out at work, and how we flesh it out in our free time, and all those different kind of things. It's going to get real practical. But before he does that, he wants to make sure that we're connected in to the power source of prayer. So we need to come to him with awe and humility, because he is the God who has loved us and loved us so much that he sent his son. So that when Jesus came and died on that cross, he died for us. And 3 days later, when he rose again, he rose defeating all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our death and all of our darkness. And in doing that, he took us from death to life. He took us from building up all these walls of hostility. He tore all those things down. He gave us a great purpose and a great mission with him. Isn't that what we've explored through Ephesians so far? And then in the rest of Ephesians, he's going to tell us how to walk that out. And I told you all last week about that story of Robin and I being able to walk into the university president's booth during the football games, and how we could walk in there with confidence because we had been invited and we were accepted by him. Yet, I want to make sure that I'm clear. We still knew that we were there on the president's terms, right? I mean, we didn't skip the president in the buffet line, and we never disagreed with him on how he interpreted the game, because we had the fear in us that we were only there by his acceptance. So we still had that awe and humility, all right? And so in the same way that, yes, we have full access to God through Jesus Christ, we come to him in awe and humility, understanding he's the only reason that we're able to be there. And it cost him the life of his son in order for us to be there. So what's the difference? What's the difference between prayers that I've so often prayed versus prayers that truly have a posture of awe and humility? Well, I believe we can understand that by thinking through the prayers that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he would be crucified. He came before his Father, humbled in awe and humility, and saying, "God, if you will, if there's any other way, you take this cup from me. But if not, not my will be done, but your will." And God showed me this week, a lot of times I only pray the first half of that prayer, and I only mean the first half of that prayer, but I've left the second half of the prayer out. Because so much of the time when I pray, I am so sure that there's only one way God could work in this situation that would be for my good and for His glory. So I come to Him and I tell Him what to do. Yet if God is infinitely wiser than I am, then I need to always and understand the second half of that prayer. God, this is how I see the situation working out. This is how I see would be best for me, would be best for your church, would be best. But God, not my will, but yours be done. God, reconcile my marriage now, but if not, have your will, even if my marriage is difficult for a lot longer. God, free me from my addiction completely, unless the very presence of the struggle is what keeps me dependent and running back to you in awe and humility time after time. Here's one I heard from a speaker at the LBC this week. God, get that Iranian pastor so-and-so out of prison unless you're keeping him there to be a witness to his persecutors. You see, we can tend to come to God with the mindset, God, this is obviously what needs to happen. When God's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways, and He can make good at keeping Joseph in prison for 2 more years until Pharaoh has his dream so that he can raise Joseph to leadership and glorify God in all of it. And if He would have answered our prayers to get Joseph out the second day, that would have never happened. When we come to God asking for what is so obviously right to us, it's like we're saying we know better than God. And listen, personally, in a season of my life when we were missionaries in India, I was dealing with PTSD, anxiety, and depression, and my prayer was, God, remove this from me. Free me from this mental and emotional torment. Yet God led me into a deeper awareness of the resurrection of Jesus inside me during that time. And He broke some things in my heart. He broke some pride and some self-sufficiency that I would never want back. But He only did it by not taking away that pain in an instant. He only did it by allowing a long season of pain and a long season of fear and a long season of hurt where He was able to do some things in my heart that I don't know if He would have ever done any other way. And then I find myself a short term later, this is how God works, I find myself a little while later back in the States, in Maryland, right outside of D.C., and I'm sharing my story, and I have all these American soldiers coming to me and saying, I've got PTSD, anxiety, and depression. Let's go out to coffee. And I sit there and I'm able to speak into their life the resurrection power of how you persevere and seek God through it, even when the pain doesn't leave that day. That's what God does. You see, here's the thing. We all desire the power of resurrection, but it only comes through crucifixion. We all want Resurrection Sunday, but none of us want the crucifixion that happened on Friday. Yet when we come before God, we should come before Him with this heart posture of awe and humility and say, and pray boldly, yes, God, you do it, you work, you free, you deliver, but if not, oh God, may my heart desire your will, not my will. And no matter what the situation God has you in and what situation God is working you through, you can be sure of this. He wants you to rely on Him as your source of strength and power. And a lot of times, He brings us to our knees and brings us more aware of our own weakness in order to do that. And so number two, pray for the fullness of God's power and love. Let's read it, and then I'll say that again. Paul moves on, verse 16. that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his inner spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Number two, pray for the fullness of God's power and love. Paul boldly prayed for the fullness of God's power and love to be in the inner beings of the church. You see, there is a way to describe living in God's love, on God's mission, through God's power. And the way that we say that is walking in the fullness of God. Walking in the fullness of God. And I know that sounds really theoretical, but actually think about it. It's actually very easy to understand. Think about the fullness of a bucket. When you fill a bucket with water, if I were to say that that bucket is completely full of water, what does that mean? Well, it means that there's so much water in the bucket that it takes up the full capacity of the space of the bucket, and there's no room for anything else in the bucket besides the water. It's completely filled with water. And in the same way, a person walking in the fullness of God means God takes up the full capacity of space in that person, and he drives out all the secondary stuff of the world. Paul prays that according to the riches of God's glory, which are infinite and immeasurable, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That your inner self would be so filled with God that it drives out everything secondary in the world. Because, you know, the world is so focused on the outward appearance, the outward strength, the outward power. But God tells us where we really need to be strengthened and empowered is in the inner person. We need to be so full of God from the inside out that we're able to stand with Jesus even if we're standing alone. We need to be so full of God that we open our mouths and share faith with a coworker or a neighbor even when we don't know how they're going to respond. We need to be so full of God that we continue to love our teenager and draw near to them when everything that they're doing is pushing us away. It will take the power of the resurrection in our hearts to go with the gospel and take it across the street and also take it to parts of the world where Jesus has not known. It will take the power of the resurrection in our hearts to allow our children to go to the mission fields of this world. Listen, I believe that I'm only beginning this little fraction to even start to understand this idea of God's power that is available to us, his people, and his church. For the very power of the resurrection of Jesus lives in us. But we must keep trusting and praying even in the midst of seasons of crucifixion. Paul says we gain this fullness of Christ. This fullness of Christ dwells in us in two ways. Two ways. First, by Jesus taking up residence in our hearts, and then by knowing and experiencing God's love more and more. You see, when you're saved by faith in Jesus, he takes up permanent residence in your heart. That's what he says, that he dwells in our inner beings. Listen to what D.A. Carson, how he explains this, great Bible teacher. When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds a moral equivalent of trash, black and silver wallpaper, and a leaking roof. Thank you for being honest, D.A. Carson. But he sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home for which he is comfortable, Jesus is comfortable. When a person takes up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. So when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. He's transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. So when we come to know Jesus, Jesus moves in, and then he starts this powerful process of changing us and making us a dwelling, a place, a home where Jesus is seen and is taking residence and where he is comfortable. See, the power of the resurrected Christ transforms the whole of our inner selves to reflect him and his character. The problem is that some of the trash and the leaky roof are still the very things that I trust in and depend on. Who would I be if I lost my reputation, if I started sharing Jesus with everyone? How hard of an adjustment would it be if I let Jesus break that habit that I've held on to for so long? What would I lose if God asked me to walk away from that relationship, even though I know it's harming me? Listen, in order for the total bucket to be filled with water, you've got to let that water drown out that other stuff. And in order to walk in the fullness of God, we have to be completely submitted to Christ, letting him remove everything in order to fill us with himself. How could anyone submit themselves to something so radical? Well, they could only do it by the greatest power in the universe, which is the radical love of God. That's why he says, secondly, to be filled with power, you have to understand God's love in a deeper way. Remember, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid his life down for us, proving his perfect love for us. And we will only lay down our lives for Jesus when we are completely saturated in his great love for us. And that's exactly what Paul prays, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Think about a tree. He says rooted and grounded in love. He's using tree imagery there. And a tree at first, when it's first planted, it's not very strong, right? A lot of times we tie something to it to help it hold up. But as that tree grows, its root system also grows deeper and deeper and stronger until it has the power to uphold this great, mighty, and tall tree. In the same way, God desires us to be so rooted and grounded in his love, to fall so deeply into the love of God displayed in his gospel, that we are empowered to attempt great things for God and to ask great things from God, take steps of faith that we never imagined we ever could. And he prays for the strength to comprehend God's love. And as he tries to describe God's love, something happens to Paul that hardly ever happens to Paul. He loses his words. It's like he doesn't know what to say. He says, I wish I could describe God's love to you. It's something that goes beyond knowledge, so I can't really describe it. It means God's love is something that you can't just know in your mind, but that you have to feel in your heart. I pray you comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. And Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he means by those dimensions, but I think that we've learned enough in the book of Ephesians to understand. What's the breadth of God's love? That God loves all people, and he sent Jesus to break down every dividing wall of hostility, desiring for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's the length of God's love? Well, it's from eternity to eternity. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world and will continue his love for us in eternity in his kingdom forever. What's the height of God's love? Well, it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. What's the depth of God's love? Well, it's deeper than the depths of sin and darkness and hell that Jesus took in our place in order to save us. You know, I think about the love I have for my kids. Isaiah, my youngest right now, he's just like the most precious thing in the world to me, right? Preschool age, he's 2, he's got that curly hair, he can't do anything wrong, you know, and I just love that little guy, right? And I wish I could describe how I feel. I always feel love towards him, but there's always those moments When you're with your kid and you can hug them and you just embrace them and enjoy them, and that's just a love that surpasses knowledge, right? It's something that we're experiencing or feeling in that moment. Where are you going to find power to continue to love that person in your life who's hard to love and who's hurt you time and time again? Where are you going to find the power to be a witness to Christ in your workplace, even when there's so much else going on in your own personal life? Where are you going to find the courage to allow Jesus to take that habit or that relationship out of your life that you've held on to for so long? How are you ever going to gain soul healing and freedom from a past trauma? Listen, you have to find daily moments with God where you ask Him just to give you His embrace and speak words of life and love into your soul and not believe any of the lies, but let Him speak that louder word of His love and His grace for you. Take that moment before you step into that hard meeting or before you step into that hard conversation with a family member. Take that moment to just look to God and allow Him to embrace you. Because it's only the power of understanding and experiencing a deep, abiding love of God that gives you the power to walk in obedience to Jesus, no matter what. Paul goes on, he finishes in verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul completes the first half of this letter in worship to God. Because the whole goal of knowing and understanding who God is and what God does is that our hearts would worship Him. That our hearts would put God in the first place. That we would find our hope and satisfaction in Him enough that we would desire and that we would lead others to Him. That's the goal. If you go to a Saints game in the Superdome, the glory goes to the Saints. At Tiger Stadium, glory goes to the LSU Tigers. Yet in the church, all glory goes to God. And in Jesus, all glory goes to God. So the stadium is the church, the hero is Jesus, and the glory goes to God. Another good way to think of it is the church is the hospital. Jesus is the perfect physician, and all glory goes to God who has given us Christ. Yet unlike the glory of a sporting team or a rock band or a political figure, the glory of God in Jesus Christ lives on in every generation and will be ultimate forever and ever into eternity. I promise, it's the only glory you're going to care about in 10,000 years. What led Paul to end that paragraph in such worship? The fact that he believed with faith that God can and will do more than we can even ask or think or imagine. When we pray for His glory, His fame, and His name to be known throughout our community, my goodness, through our community and around the world. So what are you praying that God will do in your personal life for His glory and His mission in the world? It could be breaking a habit or bringing you to financial stability, or it could be getting healthy emotionally or growing spiritually. Whatever would bring you to a healthy place to be about God's mission and to obey Him and seeking to lead others towards Him. Do you believe that God imagines much more for you in line with His mission than you do? Do you believe that God will infuse full resurrection power into your life if you're willing to submit yourself, but what you're submitting yourself to is crucifixion? Jesus said, "Come, take up your cross and follow Me." What I've been missing in regards to the power of God most of my life is a complete submission to Jesus. And Jesus showing me, yeah, if I would have given you that power back then, you would have used it for yourself. And that's not why I empower you. It's for me. So when you submit your life to God and say, God, I'll do whatever you tell me to do and I'll go wherever you tell me to go, it's then that God has emptied a bucket that he can fill full with his power to do even more than you could ask or imagine. And he might do a lot of powerful work in you before he does powerful work through you. That's what I've had to learn. I thought we were going to India so God could do something powerful through us, yet he ended up doing something powerful in me that I was going to need today to do what God's called me to do now. And maybe you're in that season too. Hold on. What about us as a church? What are we praying that God will do in our church for his glory and mission in the world? Because I promise you, he wants to do more than we could even ask or think to imagine. Jesus said his mission is to seek and save the lost, to make disciples of all nations. Listen, that's the mission that he will empower. I'm praying that God will make us a people who consistently reach out to our neighbors and our coworkers and our family and friends and the least of these in our community, sharing boldly the gospel of Jesus and leading them to faith in Christ. And I'm praying that God will use us as a people to send not only our resources, but also our people to other parts of the country and around the world where people have little to no access to Jesus so that we can take him to them. And as I prayed this week that God would pour his power out on his church, both individuals and corporately as a body, you know what God said extremely clearly to me? Jason, I have already given the church all of my power, access to all of my power. You already have that available to you. But the only way you will ever access that power is if you're completely committed to my mission to seek and save the lost, because that's what I empower the church to do. Maybe the reason I'm not experiencing more of God's power and miracles at work is I'm not fully committed to getting the gospel to those who so desperately need it. Do we want to experience resurrection power as a church? Then we're going to have to embrace dying to ourselves to get the gospel to those all around us who so desperately need it. That's God's mission, and that's the mission he infuses resurrection power into. At the Louisiana Baptist Convention earlier this week, one of my favorite speakers was there, Nick Ripken. He's been a missionary for 40 years, and he's spent most of his time, most of his days, learning and sitting at the feet of people in persecuted areas, believers in persecuted areas, to understand how can faith thrive and flourish even in places where Jesus' followers are persecuted. And Nick said that after so many stories, as he sat among these believers and he listened to them share their stories of faith and share the miracles God had done to lead others to faith and make these church planting movements happen, even in the midst of severe persecution, he said he stopped them. He's a bold kind of guy, a lot more bold than me. So he stopped them and he said, "Why haven't you written these stories down? God's doing amazing things among you all. We have to get these stories to other people so that they can know and they can see what God's done." And those believers looked back at him and said, "Why would we write these stories down? They're already in God's word." Because you see, Satan has made us believe in the West, believe the lie that the Bible is an old book about what God used to do in the world. But believers in persecution, our brothers and sisters would say, "Oh no, It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and God is doing everything today that he did in this book. The question is, are you pursuing lostness? Because that's where God empowers his church to do his work, is to go reach to save the lost. So the question is, do you want God's resurrection power to work in and through us as a church and in you individually? Be careful as you answer that question, because remember, resurrection power only comes through crucifixion. It only comes through, God, we ask, but not my will, but yours be done. Because I believe God's going to ask us to do a lot of things in this next year that we've never done before. And I believe that he is going to ask us as a church to do things that are uncomfortable, and he's going to offer his immeasurable riches of his resurrection power to do it, but only if we embrace crucifixion and die to ourselves, that others may have the chance to truly live. You know, Jesus said in John that the church is like a seed and believers are like a seed. And that seed can look pretty, and it can stay just as it is, and it will persevere as a seed. But he said the point of the seed is to be planted. But be aware that when that seed's planted, in order for fruit to grow, in order for anything to grow out of that seed has to break. That seed has to die. And here's how I've heard it said, and I can't say it any clearer than this. The salvation of the nations comes through the death of the church. The salvation of the nations comes through the death of the church. So God has that resurrection power that he's holding out to us. And he's saying it's at your full disposal to reach your neighbors and to reach your community and to reach other places in America that need his gospel and other places around the world where people don't even know his name. He's given you full access to all of that. But only if you lay yourself down and submit to it and say, God, we're going to do what you've told us to do. I'm going to ask the music people to come and for you all to stand for a moment.